Well, we're going to go ahead and we're going to move on with Philippians. How many of you remember chapters 1 and 2? 1, 2. Okay, well, good. We're doing good. All right. So let me kind of review what we've been doing in Philippians. One of the things that we're looking at in Philippians is the major theme in Philippians is the believer's thought life. And that's important. So as we think about that, why don't we bow our heads and we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we love you. We are so grateful for your love for us. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. Father, that we would be those people that you want us to be. And Father, as we go through Philippians, Father, we pray that we truly would see this major theme that is in the book, and Father, that it would begin to impact our lives, to make us the people that you want us to be. So, Father, we pray for that. We ask that you would be glorified in the things that we say and do this morning. Father, we pray that you would change our lives, that you would make us more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But what I want to do is just very quickly kind of review what we've gone through a little bit in chapters 1 and 2. Because I know, as I sit here and look, the majority of us weren't here when we went through Philippians 1 and 2. And so what we notice as we go through Philippians is that there's a major focus by Paul on the believer's mind. Go through the book. Just highlight every time you read the word mind. It matters. Our thought life matters to the Lord. When we look at the four chapters, we see that there are four issues that Paul is dealing with in relation to our mind. Chapter 1 talks about the single mind. We took a look at that. Chapter 2 deals with the submissive mind. Chapter 3, which we're going to begin to look at today, deals with the spiritual mind. And then you're going to have to come back if you want to know what chapter 4 deals with, because that's not part of the review. We haven't done it yet. But actually, it's dealing with the secure mind. So the submissive mind, the single mind, the submissive mind, the spiritual mind, and the secure mind. That is what Paul is trying to drive at us as believers in Jesus Christ with the single mind. When we look in chapter 3, verses in the first verses 9 and 11, we see this idea of a necessity for regular prayer. And in, let's go back there. I'm on chapter 3. I need to go back to go to chapter 1. I'm sorry. Go to chapter 1, verse 9. And he says this, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wants our love to abound how? More and more in knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that we may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The idea there, I think, is seen. Ironside pointed this out in a commentary that he wrote, I don't know how many years ago. But when he talked about this prayer that Paul is praying here, he says that he wants our love to abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. The picture that you can see here is that love is like a raging river. Think of the Colorado River. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon and seen it, then that will you have a picture of that. If you've never been there and you want to go someplace, it's really pretty nice in a place to see that same idea. Just go just south of Creek, Colorado, on the Rio Grande River. It's up by the headwaters. And you'll come to a railroad track. that kind of goes sideways across the river as it makes this turn. Now, the fun thing about that railroad track, I've been down that river in a raft numerous times. They used to take people down there. I've been dumped 50% of the time trying to get through the railroad track. And the first time I got dumped, I thought I'd be really smart and I'd hold that raft up against a bridge abutment so that it wouldn't get gone down the river. I couldn't get it off. The power of the river pushing against that raft was so strong it wouldn't come up. So I had to, I'm down here, I'm with my back up against the abutment, I'm sliding down trying to push this raft up, and I got all this water coming up against me. And eventually I was able to get it, fortunately, in a whole lot better shape and a whole lot stronger than I am now. But I was a young man of about 20-some years old, so that wasn't a problem. But that's the picture of God's love, the strength of it. But what happens is, just after you get past that bridge, not very far, about maybe a quarter of a mile to a half a mile, you hit this canyon. You hit this part where it's just straight down to the river. And most people don't realize this, but I've gone down there in a raft. And literally, you can sit in a raft and you can look around at times 360 degrees and see nothing but white water higher than your head as you're dropping down behind a rock or something like that. And that those two canyon walls, that's the picture that Paul is painting. He wants your love to be like that river, strong and flowing. But what he wants your love to be bound by, knowledge and all discernment. When your love gets outside of the bounds of knowledge and all discernment, then it's really not love. Because it's not purposing the best for the object of our love at all costs to ourselves. Now we've lost that. We've lost that idea of purposing what is best for the person that we love. Now we see this going on, and I go through that because I want us to understand that in our minds we have to be knowing and discerning. In order to have love that can accomplish what God wants our love to accomplish. But where's the first person that we must love? And that's God Himself. We love because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. If we've not trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're not loving Him. No matter how nice we are. No matter how many nice things we say to Him. But He wants us to love Him in that way. And then when you go down to verse 21, we get this idea of having a single mind that brings it out as we go through it. Read through the whole one. But for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is the way we love. And the way that I live, to be alive is Christ. And I want to love full knowledge, all discernment. For my sake, for your sake, and your concept, and you're looking at me, if we truly want to impact one another and those around us, then we have to love being bounded by full knowledge and all discernment. Where do those come from? The Word of God. That's where we learn those things. And so that's very important. So the single mind is what we saw in chapter 1. We looked at it quite a bit more than what I just did. And that we see in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we see the submissive mind. Verse 3 of chapter 2 tells us that it is necessary that we esteem others better than ourselves. To esteem others better than ourselves. The idea here is when you talk about esteeming someone higher than yourself, it's not what you think, but how you think about them. I want you to think about that. It's not what you think, it's how you think. And that's very important that we just think about that and get that. And then in verses 5 through 11, we see that we are exhorted to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He came in the likeness of men. He was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ is the only man who completely fulfilled the will of the Father. He did that when he was willing to go to the cross. And when he prayed in the garden, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me." But then he said, "But not my will, but thy will be done." You know, we always think that Jesus couldn't wait to get to the cross. He was praying to the Father that if it was possible, that cup would be removed from him. But then he said, "But not my will, thy will." And so now he was willing to go to the cross. And the agony that he was concerned with was the agony of being separated from the Father and the Son. I really believe that. Sometime I'd like to go through the final seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And right there, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" is the Son crying out to the Father as he turns his back on him because he cannot look upon sin. He died for our sin. He fulfilled the Father's will. He had a submissive mind. Well, now we come to chapter 3. But let me read this to you, though. The submissive mind is not the product of an hour sermon, or a week seminar, or even a year's service. The submissive mind grows in us as we yield to the Lord and seek to save others. Ask yourself this question: how are you serving in your local church? How are you serving in your local church? So, again, the submissive mind is not the product of an hour sermon. It's great that we're here every Sunday. Or a week seminar. Every now and then we get to go to a seminar for an extended time, maybe. Or even a year's service. Submissive mind grows in us as we yield to the Lord and seek to serve others. We have to serve one another. It's vital that we serve one another. It's vital that we serve people who don't even know the Lord. The best way that you can serve somebody that doesn't know the Lord is tell him about Jesus Christ. I mean, what better way to serve him? "Here, let me serve you. I want to tell you how you can have eternal life." This past week, when I was talking to this young man named Anthony who trusted the Lord, and we talked a little bit, and then he comes and I always use my two canned questions. If you die tonight, are you going to go to heaven? And of course, he says, his answer was, "I sure hope so." I said, "That's not my question." I said, "If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? That's a yes or a no question." And so he said, "Yes." I said, "Good." I said, "So, if you die tonight and God says to you, 'Why should I let you into heaven?' what are you going to say?" I won't tell you exactly what he said, but it was the wrong answer. And so we started a bit, and I gave him the gospel, and we looked at the death of Christ. We talked about who he was and so on, and what he did, and that he died on the cross for his sin, and then he rose from the dead. God accepted that. And so he stopped, and he looks at me. He says, "Well, I suppose then I better believe in Jesus, huh?" I said, "Yeah, I suppose so." And I said, "But yes, you need to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that He died on the cross for your sin, that He rose from the dead." And so I said, "Anthony, you going to heaven when you die?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, if you die tonight, and God says, "Why should I let you in heaven? Where are you going to send?" He says, "Well, Jesus died on the cross for my sin." So we serve others by sharing the gospel. If they don't know Christ as Savior, the most important thing we can do. Well, now Anthony needs more service. He needs more service from me. I've invited him to church. Like a genius, I forgot to call him and invite him, so I had to send him a text last night. Stupid. Okay? So I don't even know if he's read the text, but we'll work on that part. So let's talk about Philippians chapter 3. And the spiritual mind. We're going to divide Philippians chapter 3 into three parts. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 today. And this is just, we'll call it part 1 of the spiritual mind. When we talk about life and things that go on, we have circumstances that go on in life, and circumstances can rob us of joy. You ever run into that? Yeah. You know who else can rob you from joy? People. People can rob you from joy. Rob joy from you, I should say. Rob us of joy. So there are tangible things also that can rob us. Materialism, things we can see, they can distract us and they take our joy away. Well, there's a second thing. There's intangible things. Reputation. Is your reputation important to you? Well, in some circumstances, yes, it is. Your reputation does matter. But if that's all that matters, that's a problem. That's a real problem. Because if you can get sidetracked by going after that reputation. Our reputation that we should want is that we're a man or a woman of character. And when people see us, they see Christ. That's the reputation we want. But going the wrong place, we can be robbed of joy. Fame can rob us of joy. Achievement can rob you of joy. And so forth, and the list goes on. Chapter 3 addresses the spiritual mind, and there are three parts to that. Verses 1 through 11, verses 12 through 16, verses 17 through 21 is how it's divided up. Now, if I was smart, I would have a PowerPoint. I'm smart, PowerPoints and I don't get along. Actually, the PowerPoint's not so bad. It's Word. There's a lot of bugs in Word. I wish they'd get them fixed because I can't figure them out. But anyway, in verses 1 through 11, we'll see three things. Number one, we see Paul's past. He's the accountant. He says so. He says, "I count." In verses 12 through 16, we see Paul's present. His focus is on the athlete. And here he uses the word, "I press." In verses 17 through 21, we see Paul's future. Paul is the alien. And the words that we see are, "I look." So he says, "I count what was done in the past. I press toward the prize." And he says, "I look to the future." And that's where he wants to look. What do we have? We have in verses 1 through 11, Paul's past, the accountant, and he's, we have new values. He's got new values in which to live his life. Verses 12 through 16, this is Paul's present. He's the athlete that's pressing forward. He has new vigor in life. Things have changed for him. He has new values. He has new vigor. And finally, in 17 through 21, Paul looks to his future. He's looking forward. He has a new vision. And so as we divide this up, I want us to think of this chapter this way. We're going to have new values. We have a new vigor. We have a new vision. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a spiritual mind because chapter 3 and verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. People often ask me if I'm a citizen, American citizen. Now, I can make some really mad because part of me, Brian and I were talking about that, and he says, you're an American citizen. I say, well, yeah, and I am. I'm an American citizen. Do I believe in the Constitution? Well, I don't know if I can believe in something like that. Do I want it? You bet. Because it's the best system that man has come up with yet, in my opinion. Okay? But I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of heaven. I view my life, I live my life as a citizen of heaven. Anything else that detracts from that, I'm not a citizen of. I am a citizen of heaven. And that is very important for us because when we are citizens of heaven, we look at earth from heaven's point of view. And that's how we have to look at it. We have to have that spiritual mind. I must look at earth from heaven's point of view. Okay? Though I live here. So, we have to cling to the values of the spiritual mind. Remember in these first, and we're just going to be talking about the first paragraph, verses 1 through 11. And the idea here is that we have to cling to the values of the spiritual mind. Very important that we do. And if I can, I'll turn the page. Right? How do we do that? How do we cling to the values of the spiritual mind? Number one, by being aware of those who would lead us away from the spirit of those values. We have to be aware of those who would lead us away from them. Number two, by placing no confidence in the flesh. I don't depend upon my flesh. It's not in me. And number three, by placing the utmost value on knowing Christ. So the first way that we cling to the values of the spiritual mind is by being aware of those who would lead us away from the values. Verses 3, 1 and 2 say, finally, brethren, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same things to you is tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, what he is doing is he's warning us. He's giving us a warning here. And he wants us to rejoice in the Lord. All right, but then he says, but for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He's giving us a warning. And that warning is the same one that he sent with Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then go back to chapter 1 and verses 28 and 29. So he says, in verse 27, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he says to us, that he wants us to have one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's where we got that idea of a single, focusing on here, that singularity in chapter 1, that single mind. Okay, so he goes on. So strive together with one mind together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. We hinted a little bit about rewards in the adult Bible study. That kind of came up. Guess what? Keep reading about suffering in the Bible. You'll find out that you receive rewards for suffering with Christ. We fill up His suffering, we're told. And there is reward for His suffering. And so when it comes to a point in your life when you're suffering for Christ, and you say, I am not interested in this. I think I'm headed the other way. Just keep in mind, at the Bema Seat, you just suffered loss of a reward. Okay? So we don't want that. So we want to keep that in mind. Is there anything wrong with being motivated by rewards? Well, not according to Paul. We're fixing to find out when we look on pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we'll look into that a little bit more. But so there was this warning. There's a warning there. Don't be terrified by your adversaries, Paul tells them. And he's repeating that same warning here in verses 1 and 2. He says, rejoice in the Lord, because I'm going to write to you the same things. It's not tedious referencing that, but for you it is safe. And just very quickly, the word there for safe is a very interesting word. It's taken from the word to trip up. And so think about walking down the road and the sidewalk is kind of out of whack because one of the slabs has started to sink or one started to heave or something. Sometimes we have that in front of our houses, right? The city's supposed to take care of it, but they don't ever get around to it. But anyway, I guess they're supposed to take care of it or not. Trevor knows I don't. But then you're walking along and you're not, you know, you're... So you're walking along. I need to bring a little mic down here. That one on the ear doesn't work for me. But we hit that little tripping point, and the next thing you know, we stumble. And so that's the idea behind this word. The word itself is a word which means to slip, to trip up. And when we add the negative prefix to it, then that word changes. It's no longer talking about slipping up or tripping. It's talking about being safe. And so Paul is more concerned with us not slipping and not tripping up. And so that's what he's talking about, his warning here. To write the same things to them again is not a problem for him. It's for our protection. It's to keep us from slipping up. It's to keep us from being tripped up as we're going along. So let's move on. Who are these troublemakers? We notice in verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Those are the things that he wants us to beware of. Now, the Jews always referred to Gentiles as dogs. And we're going to see that Paul is kind of using a play on words. What the Jews accuse the Gentiles of being, he's turning this back on them. He's turning it back on them. He says, beware of the evil workers. And then he says, beware of the mutilation. Now, let's just talk about each one of them very quickly. Why would he say beware of dogs? You know, what does it even matter? I know there's a twist between the Jews and what they're saying about Gentiles, but why would they refer to the Gentiles, as dogs? Well, that's because in a lot of the world, dogs are the same thing they are now. See, in America, what do we call a dog? A pet. But in parts of the world, they're not pets. In fact, if you go to India, the dogs are now, all of a sudden, they're gods. But here's what happens in India, which is the same way. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, and when was it Josiah that Mama was the queen mother was eaten by the dogs? Yeah. Also, it happened to Ahab's wife Jezebel as well. Okay, and so. Who are these dogs? Well, go to India today, and if you go into any city in India, you'll see dogs running everywhere. They run in packs. If you know anything about dogs, one dog's one thing. A pack of dogs is dangerous. Today, in our little suburbs, you take the nicest dog in the world, you think, oh, these guys would never hurt a flea, and you let them all get together and let them run in a pack, they are not safe. They're very dangerous. Well, then something happened a few years ago in India where all of a sudden there was a president of this country or whatever they called the guy, and his daughter decided that she really liked dogs and dogs were going to be elevated to the level of a god. And so, now you can't kill the dogs. And they run in packs in those cities. And in fact, when I went to India a couple of years ago, all right, that was one of the first things I got there. I was speaking at the pastor's conference. And so when I got there, the first thing they warned me about was the dogs. We were walking down the street. You've got to watch out for the dogs. He says, they'll attack you. If you see them in packs, you need to get indoors. Get away from the dogs. I said, oh, okay. So now we're in... Mayalam, that's the city. But they've even got in the middle of the street now, they have an altar for the dogs. So you can worship them as you drive by. And they closed off half the street and they won't remove it because it's an altar. And they still won't do it. So then he talks about the evil workers. All right, there's a warning with him. What are they? Well, they're people with malicious intent. And actually, when he's talking about them, he says, beware of the of those evil workers. The idea there, too, is the fact that they're in missionary activity. One of the things that they would do is that Judaizers would come into the Christian congregation. There's the new believers, you know, it's Christianity is new. And they would be trying to pull them back into the law, back under the law. And so Paul is telling them to beware of those people coming in. Let's take Orthodox Satanism. I don't know if you know anything about Orthodox Satanism, but this is the same idea that he's talking about here. One of the things in Orthodox Satanism, which is different from white covens and black covens, but in Orthodox covens, they're in three-piece suits. And they, one of their goals is to have a Satanist in every Christian church. Every believing church. Because that Satanist now, that Orthodox Satanist now is there. He wants to merge in among you, feel like he's one of you. And his goal is to be there and to pray against the pastor, to Satan. Pray against the pastor while the pastor is preaching, or whoever is preaching. So, biggest, probably one of the biggest hubs for Satanism, Orthodox Satanism, is where? Colorado Springs. Why? There's too many Christian organizations down there. So they move in there to cause trouble. So there, and then he also turns the tail on them, and he says, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." It's a play on words with the word circumcision. And so he's turning that back onto the Jewish false teachers, and that's the play on that word. But it clearly identifies who Paul is talking about, and that's the Judaizers. So all three of these words actually refer to Judaizers, and so we say, well, okay, now that means that we have to beware. In America today, we don't have, well, yes, we do. We certainly do. Are there many quote-unquote Christian groups that want to put us back under the law? Oh, yes. There are. There are many that want to put us back under the law. But it's interesting in their efforts to do so, which makes no sense to me, really, when you think about it. 9 of the 10 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament for the believer. The only one that's not is to remember the Sabbath. You would hope. But the other 9 are all reiterated within the New Testament. But we're not under the law. Read Galatians. Read Romans. Read 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. We are not under the law. So then there's a second reason why. In verses 3 through 6, we see that, why we must cling to the value of the spiritual mind, or how, rather. And that is by placing no confidence in the flesh or the things we do. Notice what he says beginning in verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision." Now, just to short circuit this, he's talking about spiritual circumcision at this point. Okay, so we need to understand. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. In the New Testament, we see that. You're circumcised, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, even talking about the Jewish people. So, my son's giving me, oh my word, I only have 5 minutes left? Okay, well, so, we're the spiritual circumcision, so we'll move on. Okay, and he goes on, let's read the verses quickly. Who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul goes on, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, and he goes on, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Okay, so all of these things were true of Christ, but he glories in Christ. We glory in Christ. Verse 4, though I might have confidence in him. So he's telling them over and over all of these things that he has. But notice that the submissive mind is not dealing with those things that he was so proud of and so glad to have. So we come back to Paul's present. And in his present, he wants to do away with that. He's not placing confidence in the flesh anymore. We're the true Christian. We're going to glory in Jesus Christ. If we had time, I'd go back to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I guess I'm going to take the time. But when we go there, we find that we're saved how? We're told in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, how are we saved? By grace are you saved. And then we come down in verses, the very familiar verses, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we see that. There's nothing here. It's over and over again. It's not of works. It's a gift from God. It's not the Old Testament where we're trying to be made right with works. The point of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, is to point out the fact that you can't be saved by it. We're told that very clearly in the book of Romans. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Can't happen. So how are we going to get right with God? So God, by his grace, comes up with a plan. By grace you are saved. And then by grace you were saved through faith. This is the gift of God. What's the gift? It's a neuter demonstrative. It looks back at what a concept that went before. By grace, through faith, salvation. That's the gift. That's the gift. A way of salvation that is by grace, through faith. And so we believe in Jesus Christ and we have eternal life. And so he goes on here. And so our glory is to be glory in Jesus Christ. The true Christian does not boast nor depend upon what he does, but he boasts only in Christ. Only in Christ. He has a spiritual mind. He puts no confidence in the flesh. Paul, he's the ultimate guy. If anybody's got the list of goods, he's got it. And he rejects it. He considers it dung. He wants no part of it. So that's what we want. He throws it away. So then how do we cling to the spiritual mind? by placing the utmost value on gaining Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to stop here. Miracles never cease. Because I want to talk next week about knowing Christ. We need to understand knowing Christ. Let me just read something for you. What does it mean to know Him? To know Him means that He is going to have a greater influence upon my life and continue forth and change in my life. I will continue growing in my knowledge of Him. I will continue in changing my life. To know Him. Think back. Think back when you were a new Christian. What did you know? I know what I knew. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And that He rose from the dead. And I receive eternal life by believing in Him. It's kind of like Anthony. Well, I suppose I better believe in Jesus as my Savior. Yeah. But that's what I knew. Was it enough? For eternal life it was. But was it enough for living? No. See, our love is to continue to grow in all knowledge and discernment. We'll become more and more of what He is, of who He is. We're to become like Him. I want to know Him. And the power of in the fellowship of His suffering. That's what I was shooting after. And the fellowship of His suffering. I want to be what He wants me to be. I want to be like Him. And I'll only become like Him as I know Him and grow in Him and continue to grow in the knowledge of Him. That's what I want. I want a spiritual mind. I understand a single mind. I understand a submissive mind. I want to truly know what it means to have a spiritual mind. And finally, when I get to the end, Paul in Ephesians is going to talk about having a secure mind. But today, a spiritual mind. Basically, we looked at the negative. What to stay away from. But we need a spiritual mind. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its truth. Father, I pray that we may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Him. Father, we pray that we may know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means with Paul we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Father, we pray for that. Pray that it would be true of our life. Father, let us have that spiritual mind. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.